God's inspired word this evening to Matthew chapter 16. Where we begin reading at verse 13. Matthew 16, beginning at verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. For thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." I want you to notice especially verse 19. "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now we turn to Revelation chapter 3. And we read what the angel says to the church in Philadelphia, Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. On the basis of those passages in particular, I call your attention this evening to the instruction found in our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 31, this evening considering just question and answer 83. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and shut against unbelievers. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you remember that when we considered Lord's Day 30 in preparation for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we were pointed to a problem. And the problem is that the church on this earth is not yet perfect. Yes, we are reminded that imperfection is experienced by every one of us. Sin continues to mark us. That is the reason, after all, it is necessary that we examine ourselves and so in the proper way partake of the Lord's Supper. But we come to the table not as those who are perfect, but as those who are very imperfect. We come as those who see our sins. And we don't see them superficially either. We see them as the grievous offense against God that they are. And so we come as those who are truly sorry for our sins, and who lay hold of Christ, desiring to have our faith more and more strengthened and our lives more made more holy. But there's another imperfection that troubles the church on this earth. Not only is the church made up of sinners, sinners saved by grace, but there are in the church impenitent sinners. Some of them wear a mask that is not penetrated by us. God knows them, and they know themselves as hypocrites. When they partake of the Lord's Supper, they profane God's name and eat and drink judgment to themselves. But we were also reminded in Lord's Day 30, question and answer 82, that there are still others impenitent who attempt to partake of the Lord's Supper. They are those who walk in sin and whose sins are known by other members of the church. Are they then, the question was asked, to be admitted to this supper who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? And the answer was a clear, resounding no. For by this the covenant of God would be profaned and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven, till they show amendment of life. By the keys of the kingdom of heaven, that was our introduction to the keys of the kingdom. So Lord's Day 31 now flows naturally from what we just read. And the question is, what are the keys of the kingdom? And the answer is given the preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and shut against unbelievers. So the catechism introduces here a subject that in our day is a matter of great controversy. In the years of my preaching, there's one subject that invariably brings objection. Yes, in our own churches. And that's this subject of Christian discipline. It shouldn't. The Bible's very clear on this matter, but it does. And I think part of it is the psychologizing of sin in our day. There is no such thing as sin. Everything's sickness. And so consequently, the church has no place in addressing what was formerly known as sin. And as we address this matter of the keys of the kingdom, perhaps not even so much tonight as when we address particularly the exercise of Christian discipline in question and answer 85, I doubt that even here everyone is prepared to subscribe to this teaching. Because this speaks to a truth that's hard for us to receive as sinners. It speaks of a cutting off. It speaks of shutting the door, of keeping out, locking the door. It speaks of controversy, confrontation, speaks of separation, division, other such nasty terms. It speaks of the truth so irritating to proud man, no matter that sin, no matter how seemingly small, if unrepented of, prevents one from entering the kingdom of heaven. So we are called to preach some unpleasant things. But the truth of Scripture. So today I simply take question and answer 83 and introduce the subject, the keys of the kingdom. And we notice, first of all, the kingdom. Secondly, the keys of the kingdom. And finally, the exercise of those keys. The kingdom referred to by Christ in Matthew 16, verse 19, is specified as the kingdom of heaven. That doesn't mean the kingdom is heaven, nor is the kingdom of heaven equated to the church triumphant. God's people who are now in heaven don't define the kingdom of heaven. Let's bear in mind that the truth we consider here is taken in the context of what Scripture teaches concerning the church. In the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism now, we are considering the truth of the church, more particularly the work of the Holy Spirit in the midst of the church in gathering, defending, and preserving, protecting that church chosen to everlasting life and purchased by Christ's blood. The expression, the kingdom of heaven, therefore, looks at the church from a particular point of view, and the viewpoint is this. The church is viewed as a royal commonwealth in which God is the sovereign king, and his elect people are his citizens, his subjects, with the word being the Constitution, and the law of that kingdom. It's a kingdom beyond any comparison. In this world, we've seen many kingdoms throughout history. But the Bible reveals to us that all the kingdoms of this world in the course of time were the kingdoms of corruption. And that's because the world, in the world, all kingdoms are under the rule of the prince of this world, who is Satan. That is, we speak now from a spiritual point of view, recognizing, of course, the sovereignty of God over all the kingdoms of this world. But the kingdoms of this world give themselves willingly to follow their head, who is Satan. And so the kingdoms of this world all develop out of that kingdom of corruption. But we speak of the kingdom of heaven. That's a kingdom that comes from above. It's the kingdom in which God in Christ is king, which is from heaven and has heavenly characteristics, heavenly attributes, and in no other kingdom is seen the power of forgiveness, for example, the glory of regeneration, the spiritual virtues that are ours in Christ, the inheritance of the new heavens and the new earth. Those belong exclusively to the kingdom of heaven. And in that kingdom, Christ alone is head, and his redeemed people, the citizens. But the submission of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven to their king is not one of compulsion and forced rule. Rather, the people of God bow in willing submission to their heavenly and eternal King, acknowledging him as sovereign Lord of their lives. They find their delight in doing his will, and they strive to conform their lives to his glory. That willing submission to Christ, you realize, it's not something we come by naturally. It was worked in us by the Spirit of Christ, the power of God's grace. After all, these citizens of the kingdom of heaven, including us as children of God, were once the citizens of the kingdom of darkness. But God, by his Holy Spirit, called them sovereignly, irresistibly, out of that kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. And in this glorious kingdom, therefore, there's a relationship between the people and the king that simply is unheard of in any earthly kingdom. God in Christ is the friend of his people, and we are his friend servants. There's open fellowship between the king and his subjects. They are, as the Bible puts it, one family, adopted in Christ. And so the citizens of the kingdom of heaven sit at the same table as the king, yet always maintaining that proper attitude of reverence and awe toward him. Now that kingdom of heaven is manifest in the world. Let's understand this. I do not say the kingdom of heaven will have an earthly realization. You know, if we talk about the millennial errors that much of the church world embraced today, whether that of premillennialism or postmillennialism, you have them looking for the establishment of an earthly kingdom. And they speak of the hope that this world will reveal the kingdom. But their teaching fails to see the spiritual and heavenly nature of God's kingdom, and therefore conflict with numerous passages in the Bible. Kingdom is of heaven. Its origin is heavenly, it's spiritual and heavenly in character, and the final realization of that kingdom will be seen in the glory of heaven. But we understand there is an earthly manifestation of that heavenly kingdom in this world right now. And that's because God's people are made citizens of the kingdom of heaven while they live in this world. Christ sets his throne in your heart and mine, and gives us the calling to walk as his citizens while living in this life, in the various callings he has given us. And the specific calling he gives us as his citizens is to live as his people, antithetically, in the midst of this world. That's a life of contrast, a life of spiritual separation, a life of devotion to Christ and to his word. That's our calling. And that was the calling that had to be fulfilled by Christ according to the promise given to Adam and Eve already in the garden after the fall. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And because we did not and could not, Christ walked that antithetical way perfectly for our salvation. And having done so, he received the Spirit. And he poured out that Spirit into the hearts of all his elect. It's because of that wonder of grace that the kingdom of heaven is manifested here in this world. It is not finished, of course. We look for the day when the Lord Jesus returns again. Then all the powers of darkness will be completely destroyed forever, and all the saints, body and soul, will forevermore inherit the new heavens and the new earth wherein righteousness dwells. We look for that. We long for that final realization of the kingdom. That will be glory indeed. But clearly our focus this evening on the subject before us is on the kingdom of heaven as it's yet manifest in this world, in the church. In Matthew 16, verse 19, we read of the keys of the kingdom. And obviously we deal with figurative language, don't we? But the power that these keys represent is a very real and authoritative power. That's evident from Matthew 16, verse 19, as we read earlier. In the context, Jesus drew out of his disciples, with Peter as the representative spokesman, the confession upon which the church is established. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And then follow the words which are expounded in question and answer 83 of our Heidelberg Catechism. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And notice the power that these keys bear. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That's the key power given by Christ to the church. Now we have to notice a couple things concerning these words of Jesus. In the first place, you notice that Jesus gave these keys to Peter. But Peter, mind you, as the spokesman and representative of all the apostles, first of all, that's evident from what we read in John 20, verses 22 and 23. There, Jesus endows not only Peter, but all his apostles with the Holy Spirit. And he said, "Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." Moreover, after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, this charge became the calling of the whole church, and that through her office bearers, ministers, and particularly elders appointed by God, we find that truth first expressed in Matthew 18, verse 18. In the context there, Jesus is calling attention to the calling of individual believers concerning the sin which we witness in one who confesses to be a brother or sister in Christ. We have to seek him out and tell him his fault between him and us alone. And then if he will not hear, we go with a witness. And then if he still remains obstinate and refuses to confess, then we must tell it to the church, says Jesus. That is, we must bring it to those whom Christ has appointed to be overseers in his congregations, his elders. And to that the Lord adds, "But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican." And then follow these words, Matthew 18, verse 18, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." That can only mean that the same power of the keys of the kingdom entrusted to Peter and to the apostles are given to the church and her office bearers today. Those keys of the kingdom are identified in question and answer 83 as the preaching of the Holy Gospel and the exercise of Christian discipline or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and shut against unbelievers. That points to a very significant and serious truth. That is, the kingdom of heaven is not an open kingdom. It not only has high walls, it has gates. And those gates can be opened and they can be shut, and shut tight and locked. That's a truth that has been rejected by much of the church world in our day. And in fact, that's why the full exercise of church discipline, Christian discipline, which seeks the salvation of the one who is wayward, is almost never exercised today, never brought to completion. And that's not because Christian discipline is absent in our churches. It's just a matter of when discipline is exercised, most often the person simply asks for their membership papers. And by that means, declares that they have no place in the kingdom of God. That's exactly what withdrawal from the church under discipline means. That's the significance of the words of Jesus, "Whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." But you know, in our day, the common view of the church is that it's an open-ended fellowship. And it's open-ended because God loves everybody. It doesn't really matter how you live. And so, it's just thought horrible that a church would hold a member accountable. And even worse, in the eyes of much of the church world, would exercise Christian discipline. But make no mistake, Christ never fails to exercise the keys of the kingdom to the salvation of his people. Where those keys are forsaken, the church will inevitably be destroyed and has been in many, many instances. Where the keys are lost, where impenitent sinners are not put out of the church, and where the repentance of the sinner is not sought for his salvation and for God's glory, where the preaching of the gospel is no longer viewed as the powerful call of Christ to repentance and faith, the church is lost in her generation. That's the sad commentary of church history. As a reflection of the truth of Scripture, read of the seven churches in Revelation. The key power, both of faithful preaching and the exercise of Christian discipline, must be carried out and exercised in the midst of the church. Christ has ordained those keys for a particular purpose. It's a fourfold purpose. Number one, it's the purpose of the keys of the kingdom to open the gates to those who are still outside and who belong inside by God's election of grace. The church must fervently proclaim the call of the gospel. Our calling as church is to preach with the call of Christ. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's the urgency of the preaching of the gospel. That's the calling in all our mission work too. And when that's understood, don't you see how devastating is the loss of faithful preaching? But this, in the second place, the exercise of the keys of the kingdom demonstrates the truth that the gates of the kingdom must be shut and kept shut against those who are outside and belong outside. That too must be done by the preaching of the word. We don't simply say to all men, "Come on in, Doesn't matter how you live. Being a Christian doesn't address your life the other 6 days of the week. That's not the Word of God. And that preaching, so-called, that would make everyone feel comfortable and have a high self-esteem is not the preaching of the Scriptures. Let's understand. Ours is the calling to preach the gospel promiscuously. That is, wherever we are given opportunity. We have no objection to preaching in open fields or on a street corner or in vast stadiums, so long as the truth of the gospel is preached. But the call of the gospel is this: repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Through that calling, Christ not only gathers, but he keeps out those who have no place in the kingdom. In the third place, the purpose of the keys of the kingdom of heaven is to keep inside those who belong inside, but whose inclination for various reasons is to wander outside. There are times when children of God might doubt their place in the kingdom. And there are others who are so weak in the faith that they seem to have their shoulder to the gate trying to push it open to get into the world. And in any such case, the calling of the church is to keep those members inside. One of the purposes of the preaching is certainly to assure the weak and doubting and hesitant that they belong in the church and that Christ died for them, and the sorrow that they experience over their sin is a sign that they are the children of God. That's the purpose of preaching even now. And as for those who seem to push their way out into the world, both the preaching and the exercise of Christian discipline have as their purpose to instruct and to admonish and to keep them inside and out of danger. Stay inside. That's also the purpose of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, to lock in for safekeeping those who are weak. But not only that, there are times when the gate has to be opened to cast out one who has been inside for a time, but who went outside and has made clear by an impenitent walk that he or she is no longer not one with us. There are those who must be put out by the king, by the keys of the kingdom. Really, they've already put themselves out, you understand, by their impenitent walk in sin. But the gate has to be locked. Otherwise, as is clear from 1 Corinthians 5, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. The church invites her own destruction. It doesn't take long, just a generation or two at most, before the church is entirely corrupted if you do not exercise the key power by putting out those who show by their adherence to false doctrine or by an impenitent, sinful walk that they don't belong in the kingdom of heaven. And failure to be faithful in the use of those keys results in the wicked and the worldly taking control in the church. Because God will not fellowship with the unholy. So we need to be faithful in the use of those keys, beloved. But then in conclusion, let's also understand this. The exercise of those keys is by Christ. The reason for the power of faithful preaching and of the exercise of Christian discipline according to the scriptures is this. Christ is the one who exercises the keys in his church. He exercises the key power by those means, but Christ exercises those keys. And that alone is the reason for their power and their significance. That doesn't require a great deal of emphasis tonight. We've seen that concerning the preaching when we contemplated that preaching as means of grace back in Lord's Day 25, and that in connection with Romans 10. It's only because Christ speaks, even through those who are appointed as his ambassadors, that the preaching becomes effective as a key power. True preaching saves. That's the call of the gospel. We have no offer. We don't merely give an invitation. We have the preaching of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1, verse 16. And it is so because Christ calls through that preaching. If Christ doesn't call, we have no power, we have no call. And likewise, when Christ calls by that means, Christ also hardens those who reject him. He hardens in sin those who cast off his word. Christ is also the one who exercises the key of Christian discipline. That's clear in Revelation 3, verse 7, which we read earlier. Of the same power which he entrusted to his apostles and to the church and her office bearers, of that key, Christ says, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, and no man... He that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth." The church functions in her calling and must. The elders of the church must exercise Christian discipline. That's not an option. Christ commands that of us. For the welfare of his church and the salvation of those who are wayward. But let the church understand when the elders faithfully exercise the calling of their office and exercise Christian discipline as Christ has commanded, Christ himself handles the key. The word of man has no power to open or shut. The kingdom Christ does. And he exercises that power through these means. That's why when the sinner runs away in impenitence and even joins another church, he can't escape the exercise of the keys. Let's understand, therefore, the urgency of faithfully using the keys of the kingdom. Let's hear the word of God as it's faithfully preached to us and subject ourselves to the King of the church who speaks to us by his word. Let's also pray for the elders of the church and honor them in their work, for their work's sake, that their labors may be done in joy and not with sorrow. And in those cases where Christian discipline is necessary and carried out in the midst of the church, let's walk together as a congregation in subjection to the truth of Scripture, seeking one another's spiritual welfare by honoring the holy name of God. By the keys of the kingdom, we are saved. By the keys of the kingdom, Christ keeps us in the way of holiness, or restores us in the way of holiness, till all be perfected at his coming. Do you believe that, beloved? Amen. Heavenly Father, in light of thy word tonight, we pray for our office bearers, our pastor in his calling to preach faithfully according to thy word, and the elders in their difficult labors with individual members who have gone astray, are walking on a pathway of danger, or even who have demonstrated impenitence. Father, use these means, we pray, for the salvation of thy people, and save thy church, defending her against the onslaughts of Satan's attack. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.